So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 22. Now, if you're familiar with the book of James, you'll know that one feature of that letter is the absence of any winding down at the end of it. James seems to bow out kind of in mid-flow. One minute he's in deep water, exploring the complex relationship between sickness and sin. The next minute he's over and out. He's laid his pen down. And I guess we might be inclined to prefer that to Paul's way of ending letters. Paul usually ends either with a flurry of short, sharp commands, which can seem somewhat lacking in cohesion, or with a list of greetings from and to guys who we know virtually nothing about. And neither approach then is calculated to set our pulses racing. Here in our passage this morning, we see an example of the first approach, the flurry of short, sharp commands, which can seem somewhat lacking in cohesion. But before we settle into a mindset that this is the dregs of 1 Thessalonians and we've just got to grin and bear it because Dan unfortunately insists on going right to the end of books in his teaching series, before we settle into that mindset, I want to say this. There's more going on in this passage than we may initially realize. There's more going on in this passage than we may initially realize. And hopefully over the next few minutes, we'll see what I mean by that. I have two main headings this morning. And first of all, this, the crucial expression. The crucial expression. Because there is, I think, one particularly crucial expression tucked away in these verses. If I were to ask you which it is, it would be interesting to see what answers you gave. But I'm just going to tell you the crucial expression is the one in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, most of the modern commentators on this passage connect that expression with what comes after it. Paul goes on to say, do not despise prophecies. Prophecies, of course, were uttered through the Spirit. And so verse 20 shows the type of quenching the Spirit, which Paul has in mind in verse 19. The type of quenching the Spirit he has in mind is despising prophecies. That's the argument of these modern commentators. I think they're wrong. The expression, do not quench the Spirit, doesn't relate forwards to verse 19 and this very specific matter of prophecies. It relates backwards to verses 12 to 18 and all the different things which Paul has talked about there. How do I know that? Is that just my highly subjective feeling, unrelated to any objective evidence in the text? Well, no, I'm going to show you the objective evidence in the text. Many of you will be familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Those verses contain a famous list, a list of nine virtues. Now, we're going to crop off the last three of that list, the last three items of that list. Forget faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't really mean forget about them, full stop, but just for a moment, leave them to one side. And if you do that, that means we're left with a collection of six virtues, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Now, let's go back to verses 12 to 18 of our passage this morning. And if you look closely at those verses, you'll see something. You'll see that those six virtues are all present here. And not only are they all present here, they're all present here in almost exactly the same order as in Galatians 5. Only one of them is displaced. So let's read these verses. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Love, that's virtue number one from Galatians 5. Now, virtue number two from Galatians 5 is joy, and that's the one I mentioned just now that is in a different position here in 1 Thessalonians 5. But let's continue reading. End of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, peace, that's virtue number three, isn't it, from the list in Galatians 5. He carries on. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Patience, that's virtue number four from Galatians 5. Virtue number five from Galatians 5 is kindness, and that word isn't used here, but verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That's unambiguously kindness, isn't it, that Paul is talking about there. He continues, verse 15, middle of the verse, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Goodness, that's virtue number six from Galatians 5. And then verse 16, rejoice always. That's where virtue number two from Galatians 5 finally comes in, as I say, a bit belatedly, joy. And so I hope you can see then that those six virtues from Galatians 5, They are there here in our passage. And what are they in Galatians 5? Well, Paul doesn't introduce them there, does he, merely as Christian virtues or something like that. He introduces them specifically as the fruit of the Spirit. So let's think about this. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul mentions six items of what he elsewhere calls the fruit of the Spirit, and he mentions them in almost exactly the same order as when he calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And immediately after mentioning them, he then refers in verse 19 of our passage to the Spirit. Surely we're not to conclude that the reference to the Spirit there in verse 19 relates to something different and not to the six items that he's just talked about. Surely the Galatians 5 parallel demands that we connect verse 19 backwards to the preceding verses. So we've established that then. What still remains to be demonstrated, however, is that verse 19 is this crucial expression that I'm calling it in my first heading. Let's think for a moment about the expression itself. This verb, quench, strictly speaking, it has to do with fire. And it's used occasionally in the New Testament in that literal sense, quenching an actual fire. But it can also be used more metaphorically in relation to something that's fire-like in its strength and intensity. In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, for instance, it's used in relation to God's wrath. And of course, God's wrath is fire-like in its strength and intensity. We talked about that on Wednesday night and said that the cross is the supreme manifestation of that reality. Now, do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 8 of this epistle, Paul referred to God giving believers the Spirit. At conversion, that's what he does. He gives believers the Spirit. Power steering in cars is not something that I've ever given that much thought to. I suppose I probably have this idea in my head that it just gives a little boost when you're handling your car. It just injects a bit of extra lightness and looseness into the steering. That would have been my general feeling until our power steering failed a few weeks ago. And boy, it was tough. It was like trying to wrestle an elephant to the ground, just trying to negotiate a roundabout in Westmore. And we read those words in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8 about God giving believers the Spirit. And perhaps we think of the Spirit in our Christian lives rather as I thought about power steering in my car. He gives us a little boost in our Christian lives. He injects a bit of extra lightness and looseness, nothing much more than that. And when I preached on chapter 4, verse 8 a few weeks ago, I tried to emphasize then that the Spirit's presence in our lives is actually very, very significant. I spoke of it in terms of a regime change, you may remember. The Spirit hasn't come into our lives to be a minor player on the fringes. He has come in order to take control of us. And that is what's reaffirmed here now in chapter 5, verse 19. You see, if it's appropriate to use this verb quench in relation to the Spirit and his presence in our lives, then the Spirit's presence in our lives must be fire-like in its strength and intensity. There must be a similar energy and force to the Spirit's presence in our lives as there is to the wrath of God when it's unleashed against sin and rebellion. We talk, don't we, about someone being a force of nature. A new head teacher comes to a school, or a new CEO comes to a company. And the person tears through that school or that company, changing everything. Wow, everyone says. She's a force of nature. You can't keep up with her. You can't keep your tabs on her. She exudes such vigor and dynamism. And the Spirit, as he comes into our lives at conversion, is a force of nature. He comes as a raging fire, exuding vigor and dynamism, intent on changing everything. And perhaps you're now beginning to see then why verse 19 is the crucial expression in this passage. Without verse 19, verses 12 to 18 look like a dreary and dispiriting set of commands. All these virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that we're to produce somehow from nowhere against all the odds. With verse 19, however, these virtues, these are virtues which this rampant person living within us, the Holy Spirit, is set on bringing to fruition. The verse changes the whole complexion. Our responsibility isn't heroically to manufacture love. It's simply not to quench the Spirit of love as he energetically does his stuff within us. Our responsibility isn't gallantly to conjure up joy. It's simply not to quench the Spirit of joy as he lustily does his stuff within us. Our responsibility isn't nobly to generate peace. It's simply not to quench the Spirit of peace as he powerfully does his stuff within us. And so I could go on. And I hope you get this then, and how encouraging it is for our Christian lives. If you like, we as Christians are wired up to practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. We're all set up for that lifestyle. The Spirit who is in us is raring to go. And sanctification, becoming holy, experiencing moral renovation, is in large measure just allowing him to put forth his might in our lives. Not getting in his way, not stifling his operations, not quenching the Spirit. If you're feeling daunted right now by the behavioral demands of the Christian life, go back and remind yourself this morning of this foundational truth. The indwelling Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, fire-like in his strength and intensity, this force of nature, this force of supernature, who has come in intent on changing you and making you what God wants you to be. So that's the first thing then. Let's be encouraged as we consider the crucial expression here, do not quench the Spirit. But secondly this morning, the challenging exhibition. The challenging exhibition. So the perspective I've just given you, that the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness is in us, full of energy and vigor, marvelously bent on turning our lives upside down. That perspective ought to be the starting point whenever we're thinking about the Christian life. It's what makes the Christian life feasible, manageable, attainable. It's very, very important. But while the Christian life is gloriously doable, then, due to the indwelling Spirit, that still doesn't mean that it's a doddle. And that needs to be said too. We've seen that our passage this morning is kind of a parallel passage to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but in some respects, of course, it's quite different. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is a bare list. It bombards us with those virtues, but says nothing about any of them. It's unprocessed, unelaborated stuff, and it has its own power for that. But our passage isn't like that. Our passage fleshes things out a bit in a modest and non-exhaustive way, certainly. It provides a little exhibition of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness in action. It gives glimpses of those virtues being practiced within the Church of Jesus Christ and what that may look like. And it makes it clear, as I say, that these things aren't a doddle. Yes, we practice them mightily impelled by the effervescent Holy Spirit who has burst into our lives. That's all true. But they are demanding, nonetheless, these virtues. This is a challenging exhibition that Paul gives us. And to each of the six virtues, then, I've added another word to try and bring that out. Let's go through them quickly. So, first of all, smarting love. Smarting love. Smarting isn't a word that we use all that often, I guess, but when you're smarting, you're sore. There's a bit of pain there. And this is the thing, you see. In the Church of Jesus Christ, it's easy to love those who always compliment us and those who always make us feel like $1 million. But sometimes it may be necessary for a brother or sister in Christ to speak to us quite differently from that, to warn us or to rebuke us. And that may leave us smarting. That may leave us sore. And the temptation then is to resent that person who has spoken that warning or that rebuke to us, and to think badly of that person. But we shouldn't. We should love them for doing us a service. We should recognize with gratitude that in the words of Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it's that kind of love, love towards someone who has caused you necessary wounds, smarting love, that Paul has in mind in verses 12 and 13. And he highlights there one category of person to whom we may especially have to show that love: leaders in the church, elders. Because he says they will often admonish us. That's the word that he uses. And he doesn't have in mind then elders going around like big bullies, recklessly tearing into church members. That's not what Paul is commending. But this is the point. Elders must faithfully teach the Bible. Not John 3:16 every week, but the whole Bible. They must teach Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And as an elder does that, as he teaches that text, you may be sitting there and there's something in your life that you know you're loving too much and is rivaling, possibly usurping the place of Jesus. And what that elder says as he expounds that text, it makes you squirm, it touches a raw nerve. And you could react then by just resenting that guy. How dare he make me so uncomfortable on a Sunday morning? No, Paul says, love him. Love him for what he's doing. Elders must teach Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And as an elder does that, you may be sitting there and there's someone from whom you are wrongly withholding forgiveness and you know it. And what that elder is saying as he expounds that text, again, it's touching a raw nerve. It's making you squirm. And again, you could walk out resentful. No, Paul says, love him. Love him for what he's doing. I remember once preaching, and in my sermon I talked about marriage and the importance of not, if you're a believer, marrying an unbeliever. And a young woman spoke to me afterwards, and she isn't in this church, but she said, when you started talking about that, my heart sank. I groaned, because there's the possibility in my life right now of a relationship with an unbelieving guy. I didn't want to hear, she said, I didn't want to hear what I knew you were going to say. But actually, although it's painful, I'm glad I heard you say it. I'm sure God was speaking to me. And that was a great attitude, wasn't it? Are you prepared to love those who convey to you the Bible's most searching truths? The Bible's most discomforting truths? To exercise smarting love, love even at times through through the pain. Smarting love. Secondly, uncompromising peace. Uncompromising peace. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul continues at the end of verse 13. As far as possible, then, avoid conflict within the Church of Jesus Christ. Guard your speech. Speech is so often the source, isn't it, of conflict and squabbles and altercations within the Church of Jesus Christ. We allow to shoot out of our mouths careless, reckless words that we haven't properly thought about, and we haven't properly thought about their implications. And it's so easy to do that. And so easy then to ignite petty, silly conflict within the family of God. Paul is saying, as far as possible, avoid conflict. And that's hard. But there's an additional complication to this then, which is this. It's not always possible. As far as possible, yes, but it's not always possible. That is to say, it is not a case of maintain peace among yourselves at all costs. Why do I say that? Well, it's fascinating, isn't it, that within a few verses of Paul saying, be at peace among yourselves, he comes to verses 20 to 22, where he writes, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, as you know, and as I've talked about before from this pulpit, during that New Testament period, before the Church of Jesus Christ had a complete Bible, God did still speak to his people through prophecies, not only through Old Testament prophets during that period, but there were New Testament prophets as well. And that's clear, especially in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? But also in other parts of the New Testament, and it's clear here. And I suppose to us that might sound enviably exciting, that you could go along to church on a Sunday morning and God might directly in that moment speak to the congregation a fresh word through somebody there. That might sound really exciting to us. Actually, I think it was fraught with all kinds of problems, and we shouldn't be envious at all. We should be very glad for the period that we live in when we now have our complete Bible. It was fraught with problems, especially the problem of distinguishing those prophecies that were genuine and those prophecies that were not. I mean, you only just glance over your page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to see the damage that false prophecies in the New Testament church could do. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Which seems to be indicating that there were people standing up in the Thessalonian church and supposedly prophesying, speaking a word from God, so they claimed, that the day of the Lord has already happened. And that's the kind of evil then, which in our text, in verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul is saying must be abstained from. Test every prophecy you hear. Some of them may be evil. They may contain really dangerous and perverse and pernicious content, and be ready then to utterly reject and disregard that. In other words then, if it was a Sunday morning in Thessalonica and the congregation's gathered there and someone does stand up and say, thus says the Lord, the day of Christ, the parousia, has already happened. Or if someone stands up and says, thus says the Lord, Christ did not bodily rise from the dead, then the rest of the congregation weren't to sit there with smiles on their faces and on the basis of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves, say, it's okay, let's just let it go. No, that they had to tackle that and they had to confront that and they had to reject that. And that's why I say then this is not peace at all costs. Because if they were to sit there in that gathering and say, let it go, that would involve compromising the gospel. And so this peace, which yes, they were to fight for, this peace that yes, they were to maintain diligently and vigilantly, it wasn't to be a compromising peace. It was to be an uncompromising peace. And you see then how challenging this is. I remember when I was a student in Aberystwyth, there was a guy who would come along to services sometimes. He had been many decades before a missionary with Mission Aviation Fellowship, but he'd subsequently walked away from the Christian faith, and he would come along to the church in Aberystwyth, not to enjoy the service, not to benefit from the preaching of the word, but in order to talk to students after the service and try and undermine their Christian faith and tell them why it was a load of rubbish. And that had to be dealt with by the leadership of the church. And that's the kind of thing then that Paul is getting at in verses 20 to 22. And so you see then how challenging this is, that on the one hand we should cultivate an attitude whereby we are prepared for ourselves and for our own egos to take a battering in the interests of peace. But at the same time, we're not prepared for the gospel to take a battering in the interests of peace. That's the tightrope that Paul is establishing in our text. We will accommodate that which is personally painful and inconvenient because peace is more important than our comfort and our convenience. But we will not accommodate that which is evil in the language of verse 22. Fighting evil is a higher priority than maintaining peace. What wisdom we need, don't we, in this area? So smarting love, uncompromising peace. Thirdly, tested patience. Tested patience. You hear teachers say sometimes, don't you, after a staff training day, that teaching would be great if it were not for the kids. And I suppose we could say similarly that patience in the Church of Jesus Christ would be easy if there weren't actually any other church members. But there are. And Paul mentions then in verse 14 three types of church member in Thessalonica that were calculated to test one's patience. So first of all, he mentions the idol. The idol. And probably then these are those church members that we talked about a few weeks ago who were taking advantage of wealthy, hospitable folk in the church and were kind of living off their generosity to quite a significant degree rather than going out and earning their own bread. And Paul, then, he doesn't say here just pussyfoot around these people. He says they are to be admonished. They're to be confronted about what they're doing, but they are not to be screamed at. And they're not to be written off as irremediable good-for-nothings. No, a degree of patience is to be shown. Because Paul concludes this verse, be patient with them all, including the idol. Then a second category is the faint-hearted. And so we know, don't we, from earlier in the letter, for one thing, there's persecution affecting this church. We know for another thing that there have been deaths within this church. There are bereaved folk in the congregation. And perhaps it's folk then either who are facing persecution or who are facing bereavement. And they've been particularly kind of hit for six by those circumstances, particularly overwhelmed. That's the kind of people that Paul has in mind when he mentions the faint-hearted. And the more resilient members of the church, then they might be tempted to say, look, just pull yourselves together, won't you? They might be tempted to have that kind of attitude towards these overwhelmed members who are struggling to get over something, struggling to get over a bereavement. And Paul says, no, don't have that pull yourself together attitude. Encourage, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. And in that way, show patience to those church members. And then a third category, the weak. the weak. We know that the Thessalonian church is in many ways quite similar to the Corinthian church. Both are situated in cities pervaded by idol worship, and both include a Jewish as well as a Gentile contingent. It seems that the Gentile contingent is predominant in the Thessalonian church, because Paul can write in chapter 1, can't he, of you being converted from idols, as though most of them had. But we do know from Acts that not all the believers in Thessalonica are Gentile. And in Corinth then, the weak, we know for sure from chapters 8 to 10, the weak are those Jewish believers who in that idol-pervaded city have scruples about eating meat. And their consciences won't allow them to eat meat, because that meat may at some point, probably has at some point, been consecrated to an idol. And those then, and that's probably then what Paul has in mind here as well, when, as I say, the situation is so similar. The weak here in verse 14 are probably, again, Jewish believers who have those kind of scruples. And the stronger believers in Thessalonica then, they could react to that by kind of going out of their way to revel in a lovely juicy steak whenever they're around those weak believers, and really rub it in that they have liberty and they have freedom. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the right approach. Rather, help the weak. Help them mainly, no doubt, by not putting pressure on them to go against their consciences and eat meat with you, even though they think it's wrong. That's what Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians. Help them also, perhaps, by gently trying to persuade them that they can eat meat, and that they don't need to have such tight scruples. But again, that's how they are to show patience to that category. And so how are we doing with this virtue, I wonder? Patience. I don't mean how is our abstract theoretical patience, because there's no such thing as that. But how is our patience in the real life of the Christian church, where there are going to be people whom we're tempted to write off, like it was tempting to write off the idol in Thessalonica. And there are going to be people whom it's tempting to bark at. Get a grip, pull yourself together, like it was tempting to bark at the faint-hearted in Thessalonica. And there are going to be people who have silly hang-ups, and it's tempting to ridicule them for that, like the weak there in Thessalonica. In any church, in any age, there are going to be those kind of categories of people. How are we doing? Are we showing patience toward those who test our patience? Paul here, he's commending to the Thessalonians not just patience, but specifically tested patience. So smarting love, uncompromising peace, tested patience. Fourthly, counterintuitive kindness. I suppose we read that word in Galatians 5's list, kindness, and we immediately think of helping an old lady across the road or something. And that's natural, intuitive kindness, isn't it, to do that? But that's not what Paul is talking about in the first half of verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Here, the old lady has just sworn at you and spat at you and given you a black eye with her walking stick. And the natural, intuitive thing to do is to repay in kind, perhaps not hit her with the walking stick, but at least to walk off and not help her across the road. Leave her to fend for herself in the face of oncoming traffic. And this is the most challenging part, probably, of the whole exhibition here, isn't it? This is the most challenging virtue of all, counterintuitive kindness. Because when that old lady has treated you like that, then it's so easy to justify not treating her with kindness. When someone has wronged you, it's easy to persuade yourself that you're doing the right thing by being unkind to them. Because if you're kind to them, you're just encouraging them in their bad behavior. Or you're going against that important biblical principle of justice. Justice is important, you know. And so it's so easy, isn't it, to persuade ourselves that actually treating someone like they've treated us is the proper thing to do, the Christian thing to do. And Paul is saying, no, guard your heart against those self-deceiving arguments and don't repay anyone evil for evil. Smarting love, uncompromising peace, tested patience, counterintuitive kindness, and then next, proactive goodness, because it's interesting how he continues, but always seek to do good. And that word seek, the verb there, it's a strong verb, pursue, chase after good. It's the word that is used in the New Testament often for persecution. It's that force that's contained in the word. In other words, it's not just doing good when the opportunity to do good lands on your plate, and it's the most obvious thing in the world to do good to that person, but it's kind of going out of your way to do good. It's going through the names that Mike Johnson produces for us in the prayer topics every month and thinking, how can I do good to that person, and that person, and that person? And prayer is perhaps one of the best ways I can, but there may be other ways as well. And then, finally, constant joy, rejoice always, verse 16. And you get these kind of commands to joy, don't you, in the New Testament? And I suppose whenever you encounter a command to be joyful, and especially a command to be joyful always, it's a reminder to us that joy is not this involuntary emotion that we perhaps often think that it is. Joy is just this thing that you either... it either comes or it doesn't. No, if we're to be joyful always, that means being joyful sometimes when it's very unnatural to be joyful. And that means that joy cannot be this entirely involuntary, spontaneous thing. It's obviously an emotion over which we exercise some control. It's an emotion that depends partly on the grid through which we view things. To use a slightly... banal example, I think, of running. And I go out early in the morning running, and it's very easy to think, this is the most miserable thing in the world that I'm doing right now. Why on earth am I doing this? It's dark, it's freezing cold, I could be in bed getting a bit more sleep. And it's easy to slip into that way of thinking about the run. But usually I'm able to eventually persuade myself and make myself think differently. Wow, the stars are out. It's beautiful. And I'm doing myself good. And I can actually do this. And I'm not sitting at home injured as I was a month ago or whatever. And so through the grid that you look at things, you can actually have some control over an emotion like joy. And that, I'm saying, is assumed whenever you get commands like this one. And of course, another important point is that emotions are not mutually exclusive. And so when Paul says rejoice always, he's not saying and never be sad and never entertain any other emotions. It's possible to entertain a spectrum of emotions at the same time. And even when there's sadness, and there's texts that bring this out explicitly in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 does, even when there's sadness and grief, it's still possible, even then, at a deep level, somewhere within us, for there to be joy. And Paul is saying, then fight for joy, even when joy is not the natural and voluntary and spontaneous emotion. And it's worth fighting for. Because I think he's saying in these verses that these other things flow from that. These things in verses 16 to 18 are clearly connected, aren't they? Because you have this kind of always language, rejoice, always pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And I think his point is then that this joy, it's what oils the wheels, if you like, of prayer and of thanksgiving, which of course are key Christian responsibilities and duties, aren't they? Or to turn it on its head then, if we're not joyful, it's very hard to keep up long-term a vibrant prayer life. And it's very hard to be thanking God always for everything in our lives. It's joy which oils the wheels of these other things, so that it's worth fighting for joy. Because joy isn't just a self-contained thing. Joy is the catalyst for other things as well. And so I ask you then, regarding joy, are you fighting for it? Fighting for constant joy, even when perhaps the pleasures in your life are very inconstant. And so, as those then who are indwelt by the fire-like Spirit of God, who has burst into our lives with raging intensity, as those with that indwelling Spirit, let's get to work with cultivating these virtues, challenging though they are. Let's not quench the Spirit. Let's not stifle what he is there to do, what he's intent on doing, but let's work with him. Let's allow him to make us what he wants us to be. Let's cultivate these marvelous virtues to his glory. Amen. Well, we're just